Brethren, we are, relative to the outline, going to move forward to the theme in this hour of comforting one another. And I want to set out by way of introduction a historical episode that led me to take up this theme some weeks ago, and that episode occurred, or it began to unfold, on the night of August the 24th of 410 A.D., one of the shattering events of all of world history occurred on that night. And what I reference is that Alaric and the Visigoths attacked the city of Rome, breached its walls, and for 3 days sacked and pillaged the city. It was the first time in 800 years that Rome had been conquered by an outside enemy. And though Alaric and the Visigoths eventually left Rome, the impact was large. In the language of Jerome, the city which has taken the world is itself taken. Some years later, in 476, the end of the once great Roman Empire came as its last emperor was deposed. Concerning the shock of Alaric's brief occupation of Rome in 410, the charge was made that the reason for that disaster was that Christianity had displaced the polytheistic and pagan religion of the Roman Empire, that the ancestral gods had been rejected as Romans embraced the Christian faith. And this charge was sounded against the church. In response to that charge, Augustine wrote The City of God. Now, The City of God, one of the classics of history, The City of God is a work that fundamentally is an interpretation of history. And the essence of Augustine or Augustine's philosophy of history was and is the assertion that history is not cyclical, but rather it is linear, and history is moving forward to the consummation of the city of God. More specifically, Augustine set out that the Christian faith was not the cause of Rome's fall. Augustine set out that there were essentially two cities within the Roman Empire. One was the city of man, and the other the city of God. And they coexisted and they intertwined. The former, the city of man, consisting of God's true people who loved and served Him. The city of man, consisting of worldlings who live for their gain and their pleasure and for self. And again, Augustine set out that these two, the city of man, the city of God, run concurrently through history. And that inevitably, the city of man would come to disaster. More specifically, in his time, for the people of God, the citizens of the city of God, the kingdom of God, there was a sense in which the fall of the Roman Empire was insignificant. It wasn't their home. And while the city of man would come to inevitable disaster, the city of God would endure, would move forward to its consummation, and nothing, the risings and the fallings of the cities of God in history, nothing would overcome the city of God. In essence, for Christians, the collapse of the Roman Empire was not a final catastrophe. Yes, they would incur hardship as a consequence. They would be sanctified by the adversities that would come upon them. But their citizenship was in heaven. Now, I thought about Augustine's City of God in connection with our own City of Man. Amidst the dire straits of our own city of man, amidst our own societal and national decline and perhaps its imminent collapse, the citizens of the city of God, the one another's of the Church of Jesus Christ, can have hope and can be comforted even amidst temporal hardships. And for this reason, the city of God, wherein is our enduring citizenship, is moving onward to its consummation at the coming Christ. Now, brethren, that connects well thematically, contextually, to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that one another directive is rooted in the sure promise of that which will bring to consummation Augustine's city of God, that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, following now the outline in this hour, we're going to quickly take up the context of this comfort. Now, to explain a bit more in detail the context of the directive, comfort one another with these words, I set out in general terms, 1 Thessalonians consists of two primary sections. Chapters 1 to 3 reveal Paul's reflections upon the Thessalonian church, including how they had received the word so gladly, so nobly, epitomizing reflections, or back in chapter 1 at verse 6, in chapter 2 at verse 13, he sets out his reflections on how their lives validated their profession, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. How they had nonetheless endured sufferings. He sets out something of the report Timothy brought about them, chapter 3, verse 6. Paul's joy over them as he heard that good report, chapter 3, verse 9. And the first primary, the first structural section of 1 Thessalonians closes with a prayer, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3, a portion of which was cited last night, and again it reads, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." The second structural section of 1 Thessalonians, that is chapters 4 and 5, contain a series of exhortations and practical instructions which almost certainly arose from Timothy's report to Paul about what was going on in that church. Coming to chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brethren. Those words are announcing, those words are signaling a transition. A transition from the apostles' reflections upon the church's past to Timothy's report concerning how things were now. And it appears, as we deduce a few things from chapters 4 and 5, that Timothy reported that some in the church were fearing that those in their number who failed to live in the body until the coming of Christ would be at a disadvantage when he did return. Looking in your Bibles at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that concern is addressed. I'll not read the paragraph in the interest of time, but it is evident that that is Paul's concern. There are some brethren who are sorrowing and are fearful because other brethren have died, that is, their mortal bodies have been separated from their never-dying souls. This has occurred before the coming of Christ, and they are grieved that somehow these departed brethren, these who have fallen asleep, are going to miss out on some of the benefits that will be realized at the coming of Christ. And Paul addresses that in verses 13 through 14 and then directs, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Further, regarding the context, chapter 5 indicates that apparently some were also confused about the timing of our Lord's second coming. Timothy's report must have conveyed that there was misunderstanding among some of the Thessalonians about the time of Christ's coming. Note verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why does he say that? Because they'd already received oral instruction to the effect that the time of the second coming cannot be marked upon your calendar. That the time of the second coming is not given for speculation, which it seems, as we go into 2 Thessalonians, it had become that very thing for some. Verse 2 of chapter 5, for you yourselves know full well, those words are reminding them of what they had been taught. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. The sudden, unexpected nature of the Lord's return had been plainly taught to those in Thessalonica. This is followed by Paul's pressing the need, not for speculation, not for sitting on one's hands and having a Bible study concerning end times. Rather, the need, verses 4 to 7, is for personal watchfulness. And the section going from 8 to 10 of chapter 5 sets out the promise of perfected, fully realized salvation. And at verse 11, we have another one another directive. And depending on which English rendering you are reading, it may read, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. It may read, therefore, comfort one another. But here's my point under the context of comfort. The context of comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and quite possibly 1 Thessalonians 5:11, depending on what nuance we give the term, the context of comfort one another is specifically Paul's instruction concerning the second coming of Christ and more generally truths that are keenly relevant to the sorrows, the distresses, the fears, the needs of brethren in a church. Now, those sorrows, distresses, fears, and needs, again, arose in Thessalonica over their misunderstandings about the coming of Christ. But they could arise over any number of things. The context of comfort is the matter of sorrow, the matter of pain of soul, the matter of perplexity. We come now, secondly, then, to the alliterated heading, the connotation of comfort. And what I mean by connotation, if you look it up in a dictionary, it simply signifies the meaning of something. A connotation is the meaning of, in this case, the word comfort. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, comfort one another. A little grammar here. Second person plural. You all is the sense. Comfort one another. This is not simply the responsibility of a few. It's not the responsibility of a church's office bearers, be they the church's elders or deacons. Paul is addressing, going back to chapter 1, verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians. He is addressing, going back to chapter 1, verse 4, the brethren. They constitute the antecedent to the second person plural that if we had it literally put out here, would read, you all, y'all. It's your responsibility. The one another's of this assembly. To answer the call for comfort amidst the pains of soul, the sorrows, the discouragements, the perplexities of your brethren. You all comfort one another. Further, in terms of mode, it's an imperative, a command. We are directed, in other words, when our brethren are grieving and are confused, and are discouraged, we are directed to step up, not step back. To step up, to get involved, to get next to minister comfort in seasons of trouble and need. It's easy to turn away, hoping someone else will step up. Easy to turn away, hoping that someone else will expend the time and especially the emotional energy to comfort one another. Again, the grammar directs you all comfort, an imperative. Now, this imperative, look at it in your Bibles, translated here, comfort. Very descriptive term. Compound in the original, consisting of a preposition that means alongside of, and a verb that means to call. Very picturesque word, translated comfort. It means, putting it together, to call one alongside. It's the language of nearness and proximity and verbal communication to that one you've called alongside of you. Comfort connotes or means coming alongside, drawing near to one in sorrow or distress, drawing near to one discouraged and fearful, and by one's presence and one's words, seeking to convey hope and help and strength and support and cheer. One of the most instructive passages in the Bible on comforting one another begins in Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember how that messianic portion of Isaiah's prophecy begins? Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. The term there, comfort, from the original, means literally to cause one to breathe again. A metaphor. Expressive in the language of another linguist, not only of consolation, but of enduring power as the result of reviving and relief. Again, a metaphor relative to the effects of fresh air upon the body, causing one to breathe again. Comfort signifies in Isaiah 40 at verse 1, imparting strength, imparting hope, imparting encouragement to those troubled and burdened. It signifies giving support, help which assists. Following Isaiah 40, verse 1, there are three main lines of truth that identify the means by which we administer comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 and following, we administer comfort by reminding the grieving of God's character. And throughout chapters 40 to 48 of Isaiah, we read of God's sovereignty, God's power, God's faithfulness, His wisdom, His watch care and grace. For the grieving, we come alongside to help them breathe again by reminding them of the perfections of God. Bound up in the same section is the comfort of the prophecies of God's coming Messiah, who will redeem and shepherd His people, who will accomplish the work upon which God's promises are based and His benefits are secured. And then in the very same section, there is the comfort of God's promises themselves bound up in the coming Messiah. Chapter 40, verses 28 to 31, the promise of new strength to the weary and exhausted. Chapter 41, verse 10, the promise of His presence to the anxious. Chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, the promise of preservation. Primary truths bound up in God's promises that we are instructed to comfort His people with. Well, we come thirdly now to the communication of comfort. And what I signify by this particular or this final heading, the communication of comfort, is the matter of imparting, the matter of transmitting, the matter of conveying comfort to others, the matter of the ways by which we can give that capacity in the sense of Isaiah 40, verse 1, the capacity to breathe again, the ways in which we can do what we're directed to do as the people of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. How can we communicate comfort? Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, we have one methodology right on the surface of the directive. We can communicate comfort by our words. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Our words, brethren, have the capacity to give hope and strength and joy to the burdened, to the sorrowing, and to the despondent. This is plain in the Proverbs, Proverbs 15 at verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. And in Proverbs 15 at verse 23, a man has joy in an apt answer. And how delightful is a timely word. And in Proverbs 16 at verse 24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Our words have the capacity to minister comfort to the sorrowing and the perplexed and the despondent. In Job 16 at verse 2, Job said this, I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters you are. Is there no limit to windy words? Now, in the context, the windy words had to do with his three friends' theory of exact retribution applied to the suffering patriarch. Job, you have sinned. Job, that's why you're suffering. Those words were utterly unfit, utterly inaccurate. They further burdened and grieved Job, but I cite the instance because it points out that words have the capacity to comfort. In Zechariah 1 at verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. Now, those comforting words in the context of Zechariah 1 were explaining that first apocalyptic vision that the prophet experienced. And then those comforting words are set out in brief. I will return to Israel with compassion. My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. The comfort was this, the future of his people who had been in exile and now must complete the rebuilding of the temple. That temple and their future will have a greater glory, and that's expounded later in Zechariah. But the point is, there is such a thing as comforting words. In Genesis 50 at verse 21, Joseph and his fearful brothers in Egypt, so therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, brethren, I cite those Old Testament instances because they reveal what 1 Thessalonians 4:18 reveals. Comfort is communicated by timely words which are good, in the language of the apostle to the Ephesians, for edification according to the need of the moment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there were brethren grieving the deaths of others who had died before Christ's coming, grieving that somehow they had lost out on some aspect of blessing, attending the coming of the Lord. And thus, Paul is directing the one another's of the church in Thessalonica to administer timely, relevant words. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that they may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And then comforting truths about the second coming of Christ are set out by the apostle to remove the confusion and the ignorance and perhaps the forgetfulness that had come upon the souls of grieving brethren. We can communicate comfort by our words. Words expressive of needed truths. Amidst grief and discouragement and fear, perhaps you've had the experience of truths that you've known for long standing. They become veiled. Somehow you forget. Truth is shut out by pain, by despair. The clouds of trouble hide needed truth. What do you need in that instance? You need a one another to come alongside and put you in mind, not of something new, but of a basic truth that somehow in the moment of sorrow is no longer in your consciousness. We can communicate comfort by our words. Now, secondly, and perhaps this is as far as we'll get in this session, we can also communicate comfort to one another by our presence, by simply being with one another. In my own experience, I've had a very recent personal episode of how this works. Our text concerning communication of comfort by our presence is in 2 Corinthians. Now, in the late 56 AD, Paul was in Macedonia, probably in Philippi, where Paul was waiting for Titus. Titus, who was coming from Corinth with a report concerning the aftermath of a brief visit that he, Paul, had made to the Corinthians, a visit we don't know much about. It is inferred that he made this brief visit by a few texts in 2 Corinthians. Paul is in Philippi, 56 AD. He's waiting for Titus to come. He's troubled about what's going on in Corinth. And Titus hadn't showed up. And Paul is getting discouraged. I take up now at 2 Corinthians 7, at verse 5. But even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without. That statement probably refers to churches that were having their peace and unity disturbed. Conflicts without, conflicts in the churches, especially Corinth. Fears within. Now, in the context, we can identify at least one of those specific fears. Where is Titus? I'm waiting for him. I've come from Troas to Philippi, and he hadn't shown up yet. Paul was distressed. Paul was agitated. No rest. Turmoil in his soul. And I would add, brethren, if your affections are set on the welfare of Christ's church, that's the price you pay. If your own soul is invested, as Paul's was, in the welfare of this church, you'll understand what Paul said, conflicts without, fears within. Now, if you're a mere spectator, a passerby, content to live out on the periphery, well, what happens in a given church is no big deal. You can take it or leave it. That wasn't the heart of the apostle. He was fully invested. And when the people of God are fully invested in the welfare of Christ's church, they can identify with what Paul said as he awaited Titus to arrive from Corinth. Conflicts without, fears within, no rest. I imagine some of you brethren have experienced that to the point of not even sleeping at night. Verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed. God, who comforts the worn and the weary and the downcast. God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. At long last, he showed up. By his very presence, by the sight of the formerly absent Titus, there was comfort ministered to the apostle. The presence of Titus' person cheered and strengthened and gladdened, relieved and helped a man, that is Paul, who was tired and beset by conflicts and fears. Acts 28:15 is another episode in Paul's life where we see something in a very similar way. And the brethren, when they heard about us, that is those who had landed what, some 40 miles south of Rome, heading now to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, some contingent of Roman brethren coming south to meet them, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He simply saw them. He saw his brethren, and he thanked God and took courage. Analogous to that is again what we see here in 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming. Yes, he was comforted. He was strengthened. He breathed again, as it were, by the coming of Titus. And not only by his comfort, by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported. And what did he report? With his words, he reported the open hearts, as it were, the Corinthians had for the apostle. So that I rejoiced even more. In the language of another, he, Paul, rejoiced not only in again seeing Titus. Yes, he rejoiced in that. He was comforted in that. But especially, he rejoiced, he was comforted in the intelligence, the report which he brought. That is the report concerning the Corinthian church. The simple point I'm making, brethren, is this. We see in this language the communication of comfort by our words, in this case the report Titus brought from the Corinthians, and also by our presence. If you listen to Pastor Zavastio's message on sermon audio concerning this matter of comforting one another, he sets out this experience that perhaps we've seen before. We surely have. You see someone physically stumble and fall. Perhaps they're walking out of your meeting place. What do? You just walk by? Forget it? No. You react. You come to their aid. You assist them to their feet. You help pick them up. If that is so physically, how much more it ought to be so if a brother stumbles and is loaded down with sorrow and adversity and discouragement. The point is, we ought to run to that brother, our presence, and pick him up, pick her up, ministering comfort by our presence and by our words. You all, not just a select few, you all comfort one another. Step up. Become engaged. Expend the time and the emotional energy to call that brother, that grieving sister alongside and minister to that one. Timely truths, reminders of things they've known for years, but somehow troubles have blotted them out of their thinking. Spend time with them. Remember, God comforted Paul by the very coming of Titus. saw those Roman brethren, thanked God, and took courage. Well, these are at least two methods of communicating comfort: our words and our very presence. God helping us, we'll carry on in the next hour with some final comments and then move on to another one another duty: encourage one another. Well, let us pray. Father, surely, even in our small assembly this morning, there are brethren struggling with discouragement, with pain of soul of one sort or the other. May other brethren in this assembly who know it not stand back, but rather come alongside and by their sympathetic presence and their timely words, minister relief and support. To grieving and disconsolate brethren, Father, may this be an assembly where the one another's of this body run to one another, not away, in moments of difficulty and perplexity and trouble. And we thank you this morning that you have declared yourself to be what we know in our own experience, the God who comforts the depressed. We pray in the name of the Messiah promised by Isaiah, who has accomplished so great a salvation, wherein your comforting promises are now realized. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.